Ephesians 5:25-33.
Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband. Our God, we thank you for your word. Your word that is not focused on us, but is focused on you. Is focused on what you have done to bring us to yourself through Jesus by the power of your Spirit. Thank you for how being rightly oriented around you does change us when the focus is in the right place. So I ask that you would kindly fill us with worship over this passage. Praise to who you are, and thankfulness for how you have been so kind to us. And in so doing, would you change our relationships so that we will be filled with not just words of worship, but lives of worship. Specifically, let marriages among us be continually transformed. Let husbands and wives not approach marriage as if it is about them or about marriage primarily, but as if it is about you. And help us all delight that that is a good thing. Help us all delight that that is the best thing and is the path to true and lasting joy. Help all of us to understand, married or not, how we are called to worship and to respond because of this passage. We ask these things through Jesus. Amen. Well, this passage, specifically relating to marriage, has been one of the more intimidating passages to prepare for. In recent memory for me. And the reason is not that the content is difficult, although the idea of men and women having specific instructions in marriage with which they're supposed to relate to one another, you might say specific God-given created duties and roles within marriage, that is not a popular idea in a world that is increasingly trying to make everything, including a person's sex, be fluid. However, that's not the reason that this passage is intimidating. The reason the passage is intimidating to me is that there's so much good teaching available about this topic. And I just almost felt like it would be more useful to spend the time referring you to a few good books that are going to teach more thoroughly than I can. But God gives us a unique grace through the word preached and declared to us as we all listen to it together. And we trust that that is His design. My prayer is that the few thoughts that out of so many that have been selected to help us just meditate on this passage will be useful. I could refer you to a bunch of good marriage books, but I don't want to overwhelm you, and so I would just like to mention one that in my mind is as good as any that you're going to come across, and it's a readable length. Many of you have already read it. This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. I think it does a phenomenal job of getting to the heart of God's design for marriage. It doesn't flesh out all the details. You know, some marriage books have made a lot more of an effort to get specifically practical. But if we don't start with the biblical foundation for why God designed things the way He did, all the practical information in the world is not going to sink in. And so this Momentary Marriage by John Piper would be a good place to start if you want to read a good book. As I mentioned in my prayer, one of the difficult or one of the important things with our consideration of marriage and God's design for it is that we need to keep things in their proper order. If you are married, marriage is, or at least should be, all-consuming in your life. Not that you worship your spouse, but just that it's a marriage that continues till death parts you in God's design. And so that kind of a relationship leaves us very hungry, or should, for good wisdom about how do I do this thing that is going to last for the rest of my life and my spouse's life. But what God is giving us here is not primarily a man-centered how-to manual. What He's giving us is the God-centered foundation under marriage upon which any of the practical things need to be built. What is most important in marriage is not making myself happy. What is most important in marriage is being a delight to the Lord and having a marriage that reflects Him and worships Him. And that's exactly where Paul has come from as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. The city of Ephesus, the Roman Empire, was just as messed up in its views of marriage as our own world is. These people desperately needed instruction in how to follow the Lord as we do. And so Paul is now in the second half of this letter to the Ephesians giving his practical instructions of how to respond to God's gracious work in saving us, which he focused on in chapters 1 through 3. And so, earlier in this chapter, chapter 5, Paul has told us, don't look to the world around us, the darkness that is the world around us, the spiritual darkness, to understand how to live. Instead, remember that someone who has turned to Jesus, God has now made them children of light. Now we look to God to understand how to live. Now we try to understand what pleases Him, not what's going to keep the world around us happy. Not what's going to keep the remaining sin that God is still working out of us comfortable. So in Ephesians 5, this same chapter, verse 10, He has told us, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That's the focus. Then later in verses 15 to 17, look carefully then how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And it's with that in mind that He has now come to this section where He's teaching about godly relationships with regard to authority. I read earlier verses 18 through 21 where God said in our pursuit of seeking to know what pleases the Lord, we don't deal with these present evil days by medicating ourselves, so to speak, with alcohol. Instead, we seek to be filled with the Spirit by digging into God's Word, being led by Him. We give thanks for everything. We let our hearts of praise to God overflow in song. And we embrace God's design for authority. And so, in our series that we're, through Ephesians, that we're calling Identified, Becoming Who We Are, now the word that we are in is submitted. Part of what God means for us to be His people, part of the identity that He means for us to have, is that we are submitted as in the areas where submission is due. And Paul focuses on three different relationships. The one we're focusing on now is marriage, in which submission to authority is crucial. He talks about marriage, then he talks about parents and children, and then he talks about masters and bondservants. In these three particular relationships that he focuses on, the dominating household relationships that the Ephesian people would have been familiar with, and those translate well to our lives as well. He's saying, what is pleasing to the Lord, and what is going to be the path of eternal blessing for you as followers of Jesus, is that you're going to embrace His design for authority and submission. And so, last week we talked about how in that first relationship, God's design is for wives to be submitted to their husbands. I'm just going to read it again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the way a wife submits to Jesus is by submitting to her husband. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Glancing ahead to verse 32, Paul says, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So when God designed that marriage would function this way, with husbands who really lead and wives who follow that lead, God designed marriage from the very beginning when He created man and woman in the first place, that marriage would be a picture of how Christ is a loving leader for His people once He came in the perfect time that God had appointed, and how we then, the church, believers in Jesus, follow Him. So a husband is picturing Jesus. In this picture, a husband is playing the role of Jesus. Not in that husbands are perfect, but that in he's expressing loving authority for his wife, and wives are picturing believers in Jesus following his lead. So marriage is not primarily something designed to make us happy. Marriage is primarily something designed to help us remember God sending His Son to die for us and redeem us and then lead us well into His eternal kingdom. And so, Christian marriages, yes, they're going to be the life of joy because they're going to be living the way God designed marriage to live. But as they do that, first and foremost, marriages preach the good news of Jesus. And that's not a reason for us in our marriages to hang our heads and say, boy, we've sure failed with that picture. It's a reason to say, we have a high calling, let's pursue it. It's bigger than us. Making life all about us isn't actually eternally, joyfully motivating. What's motivating is having a view of life and the world, a view of God that's bigger than us. That's what's encouraging. Now, this passage is tremendously important for all of us, married or not. And it's tremendously important whether, you know, if you're not married, whether you want to be married or not. It's not just for people who are married or who are interested in marriage. It's for all of us. For a couple of reasons, at least. One is that if we understand that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church, then when we look at marriages, at Christian marriages around us, we're going to have the lens by which we can see that gospel story being told with a loving leader, the husband who represents Jesus, and a submissive wife who represents us, His people. And so, our own joy in Christ is fed by our ability to look at marriage and see the gospel. That's one reason that this passage is important for all of us. Worship depends on it. A second reason is that other people's marriages depend on it. We are not a collection of people, as a local church family, we're not a collection of people who just gather on whatever appointed times in order to get what we can and consume a good product from the church organization and then go home to our own isolated individual lives. That's not God's design. God's design is that we operate like a body, where each part matters to every other part, and we all work together. And we all serve and help each other. And so, we must all unflinchingly reinforce the value and permanence of marriage and God's design for it to any married people around us, whether you're married or not. We are all called to spur each other on to love and to good works. And so we all must have God's design for marriage deeply rooted in our hearts so that we are ready to uphold it. Because marriage, of any situation in life, when a person is struggling to follow God's design, they are feeling very strongly about the situation. And it can be very hard to lovingly reinforce what is true to a person as you hear them talk about how they're hurting or how they're struggling or how it's hard. If you're not firmly footed yourself in God's design for marriage, whether you're married or not, you will be tempted to be blown around by feelings and the ideas of our age. And you will not then help a person stay faithful to God's design for marriage when they're struggling. And I don't want to just take a negative picture of it either. We all have the opportunity to share where we see God's design for marriage flourishing or growing. We have the opportunity to encourage each other in that. Hey, I see how you have been embracing God's design for marriage, and it just encourages me. It reminds me of Jesus. Reminds me of the good news. That kind of conversation should be common among us. What would be more encouraging than in your marriage to hear your marriage is serving to help me worship just as it's designed to? So it's important for all of us to follow God's design. So we focused last week on wives submitting to their husbands. Submitted. Oh boy, I'm trying to remember what the sermon title was last week. Can't even remember it. Focusing on wives submitting in everything to their husbands. And now this week we're going to focus. Our title is Submitted to Loving Headship. Submitted to Loving Headship. God's design is that wives, as they submit to their husbands, would not be submitting to a harsh tyrant, but that they would be submitting to a loving head who is intent on caring for them well. By the way, I need to mention, it's tremendously important to remember that this submission to which God calls wives isn't only referring to situations in which one is finding the authority disagreeable. So submission doesn't only refer to those times when it's hard to follow the lead. Submission is a whole disposition of life toward God-given leadership. So, now, transitioning to men, as you love your wives, you need to give them a good lead. Good leadership will have a goal. Good leadership will have a direction. Good leadership will have a mission. So that a wife is not just submitting to a person, but she's submitting to a purpose with a goal of following Jesus, who is giving a meaningful lead. I heard someone this week give an analogy from the business world, and he said, imagine if you were hired by a company who brought you in, and they talked about how enthusiastic they were to have you on board in their company, and they talked about how much they liked you and how much they valued your skills and what a wonderful person they thought you were, but they never ever gave you a job description. And day after day you came into work wanting to be a valuable part of this company, and day after day you were just affirmed and told how wonderful you were. You would grow discontent and restless if you were wanting to be useful, if you were wanting to actually do something, because you wouldn't be you're not being given a lead. So husbands, it's important for you to give your wife a good lead. Consider your own gifts and opportunities God has put before you. Consider your wife's gifts and abilities. With those things in mind, prayerfully seek to understand what God's purpose in taking dominion over this world, that's God's mandate for mankind, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, fill the earth with image bearers of God, rule over the earth in His place. Okay, so considering who I am and who my wife is, what's our place in that? And then lead well with direction. We can't get into all the specifics. That will help men. That will help your wife. Because she'll be able to joyfully embrace her role, her purpose. And one other thought, not specifically in the passage, but I think it's a very helpful foundation as we dive into this. One of the key phrases that I hear used, and I think it's generally a good description for the role of husbands as this passage describes them, is servant leaders. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So Jesus came to serve his heavenly Father and to serve us by living the perfect life we could never live, teaching us more fully, showing us who God is, dying in our place to take the death penalty for sin that we deserve, and rising as the first fruits of the eternal life that God gives to us if our faith is in Jesus, as our death penalty for sin is taken away. So Jesus was serving us. So Jesus as a servant leader and then husbands as servant leaders, this is not an inappropriate term. However, there is a clarification that I think is valuable. I heard it from a man named Non Tennant. And listen to his clarification. It's a little bit of a lengthy quote. "By redefining masculine leadership in terms of servanthood, rather than defining masculine service in terms of leadership, the servant leader ends up unable to actually serve because he is unable to actually lead." So here's what he's getting into. When you're given a role of leadership, yes, you're a servant. But your role is to serve by leading, because we all need a good lead, right? When Christ came to die for us, what he was doing was making it possible for there to be a kingdom in which he was the good king and we followed him joyfully. And rather than being punished for our rebellion, we were brought into fellowship with him and blessed by him. Jesus is the king of his people. We follow him. He's not following us around seeking to meet all of our felt needs. He's leading us to follow him primarily. That's the greatest need we have. Okay? So, now if we're going to lead like Jesus, if you're in a leadership position, specifically here, husbands with your wife, the best way you serve your wife is by giving a good lead. Does that make sense? That's the point he's making, if we're going to apply it to marriage. I'm going to start over. "By redefining masculine leadership in terms of servanthood, rather than defining masculine service in terms of leadership, the evangelical servant leader ends up unable to actually serve because he is unable to actually lead. All he has left is servitude. Thus, whereas a biblical ruler is charged with making people holier by reordering their lives, a servant leader is charged with making people happier by reordering his." Does that make sense? God calls a Christian leader to primarily be focused on the holiness of those who are followed, not to focus on the happiness of those who he is serving. When happiness becomes the goal rather than holiness, and when a man wielding power is treated as automatically despotic, as if just having power makes him bad, he can no longer direct those under him to put on Christ. He can no longer bid them to cast their troubles on Christ. Putting on Christ is hard. That means seeking to change from our own selfish way and instead follow Jesus and live like him. That's what He means when he says put on Christ. Putting on Christ is hard and frequently discomforting. Casting one's cares on Christ requires faith rather than sight. If the followers are discomforted, clearly the servant leader is not doing his job. That's the idea in a faulty view of servant leadership. Something is thought to be wrong. He should be taking their discomfort on himself. If they cannot see that everything is okay, he is thought to be failing to make everything okay. So the servant leader finds himself having to put on the troubles of those under him, becoming a kind of counterfeit Christ to them. So a well-intentioned person who wants to serve and has been given humility by God, a heart of humility, can become confused and think that now I need to be the Jesus who meets all their needs for them, rather than remembering that first and foremost his responsibility is to point people to Jesus, who alone can meet all of our true needs. That's what he says by the temptation to be a counterfeit Christ. So, what this passage here is not saying when it calls husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to nourish and cherish their wives, what he is not saying is try to step into Jesus' place and be the one who satisfies them completely. No human being can do that for another human being. Instead, a husband is called to truly lead, following Christ's mission to make us holy, seeking to be holy himself, seeking to lead his wife in holiness, seeking to lead their children, if God blesses them with children, in holiness. That is true leadership. Servant leadership that serves by leading. Okay? Alright, I'm sorry for all the scattered thoughts that probably won't feel like they're headed in much of a direction. So, wives are called to willingly submit to husbands who lovingly lead them. Now, a husband is still a person under authority. A husband is still under God and God's will as described in Scripture. A husband is under the church and its leaders as representative of Jesus. A husband is still under civil government. A husband is still under his earthly masters. A husband is a man under authority, then exercising. So he is humble and submitted in those realms, and then he is humbly exercising leadership in order to serve within his household. All right, let's get into the passage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So notice a few things about Christ's example here that a husband is following. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. First, Christ's sacrifice was given at his initiative. Following the lead of his Father, Christ's sacrifice was given at God's initiative. Christ's sacrifice was given not because there was a world full of people standing around begging Him to meet our needs. No, without God's transforming work in our heart, we wouldn't have cared to come to Him at all. We wouldn't have cared for Him to be the one who meets our needs. So Christ gave Himself up for us. Notice the reason for which Christ gave Himself. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The love preceded the giving. So Christ, in His affection for these image bearers of Himself who left to themselves would be separated from Him eternally, because of the great love with which He loved us, gave Himself up for us. Now I'm going to be going back and forth throughout this passage between Christ's example and how husbands are supposed to respond to that example. The other alternative would have been to try to talk completely about what Christ did and then come back and talk about how men responded to that, and I thought that would be less connected. So we're just going to go through with some thoughts about Christ's example and how husbands respond. So Christ took the initiative because of His love, His affection for His people, and gave Himself for us. Now, men, we need to hear this and carefully follow Jesus' example, because men can be great at giving, but not from love. Men are great at giving is because it's what they're supposed to do, and we like to do stuff. But remember how God described the necessary heart of love that's supposed to go into what we do in 1 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 3. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned and have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, but it is not irritable, but resentful. So here's descriptions of love. Patient, kind, not envy or boast, not arrogant, not rude. Does not insist on its own way, is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But notice what verse 3 had said. Remember, if I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned and do not have love, don't have these other qualities, I gain nothing. Now apply that to marriage. How many men expect their wives to be satisfied with them as husbands when there are none of those other or gaping holes in those other expressions of affection? Patience, kindness, not being irritable or resentful. Just think over the list. To be sure, love will manifest itself in giving. But one can give without love. And wives are naturally wired to be able to sense this. If the husband is just going through the emotions without really having affection for her, if he's just doing his duty, for instance, if he's just bringing home his paycheck, there, I'm taking care of you, what more do you want? I mean, those are cliched things, but men who like to do things, we're often not interested in the attentiveness. We need to look to Jesus' example. Jesus, out of affection and attentiveness to our needs, gave Himself. And it's with that heart, husbands, that you lead and care for your wives. That's why the words nourish and cherish are so important later in the passage. If we ask, okay, what does love look like when it says, husbands, love your wives? Well, God goes on to clarify. In verse 29, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So that's the definition of love. It's a heart of nourishing and cherishing. Now, to nourish, which literally means to feed, that can just be an action without a lot of heart behind it. But it's immediately connected there with cherish, which literally means to keep warm. And it's talking about keeping warm of the heart. To cherish is to be warm-hearted towards someone. They are your... When a husband cherishes his wife, she is number one, the number one human in this world in his concerns and in his affections. So, husbands, love your wives by nourishing and cherishing them. Now, here's the trick. We can't make our hearts feel a certain way. At least we don't feel like, we don't seem to think we can. I mean, aren't feelings just something that happens? So if a husband is supposed to lead, to serve his wife by leading well and do it from a heart that really cherishes her, where is that heart going to come from? Well, our passage is going to focus on one area as we come up. But I think another one flows out of the passage that we just went over in verses 18 through 21, where we're told to give thanks always for everything. Husbands, when was the last time you set aside time, even 5 minutes, to just give God thanks for everything about your wife that you could think of to thank Him for it? Even the things that are uncomfortable about your relationship with her, but which you can see being for your good. If that became a diligent habit, 5 minutes wouldn't be enough. 10 minutes wouldn't be enough. Because your wife is a blessing to you in far more ways than you realize if you don't stop to consider. Over and over again, in attention to a habit of thanksgiving in prayer, is God's means for instructing and changing our heart. So men, I encourage you, set aside time to give thanks for your wives. We'll come back to these words, nourish and cherish, in a little bit. Well, let's go back. Verse 25 and 26. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she would be holy and without blemish. Christ's love for us, Christ's love for all of us who are His people, is not based on some loveliness already present in us. We were all wretchedly ugly in our sin. So Christ's love for us is not based on some loveliness already present in us, but on the beauty that He is committed to developing in us. Notice Christ giving himself up for us so that he could set us apart to himself, so that he could cleanse us by the washing of water with the word, so that he could present us to himself in splendor. He did not give himself up for us because we were already splendid, but because we desperately needed to be beautiful and we weren't. Paul uses the example of how Christ intended to set us apart for himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Notice verse 27. So that we would be holy and without blemish. Now, I think the analogy there is to clothes. Naturally, we think about how we don't want our clothes to have spots or wrinkles in them. And spots and wrinkles can both be pretty hard to get out of clothes. Apply it, though, to a physical human body, because we're talking about Christ's body here. We are the body of Christ. It's a lot harder to get spots and wrinkles out of your physical body, isn't it? There are, I don't know how you'd even go about counting the amount of money that's spent in our country each year with people trying to get rid of or cover up the spots and wrinkles in their flesh that they don't like being there. But what Jesus is talking about here is not getting the spots and wrinkles out of our flesh. He's talking about getting the spots and wrinkles out of our character. Even more impossible than getting the spots and wrinkles out of human flesh in a lasting way is to get the spiritual spots and wrinkles, the sin, the brokenness out of us. We could never do that on our own. Try as we might. Have you ever been trying to iron some clothes and you're focused on one area of that piece of clothing and you get that wrinkle out and you turn it over and realize, I just ironed another huge wrinkle in underneath. Now I've got to try to get that one out. That's what trying to clean ourselves up by just moralism and trying to be a good person does. You might try iron one wrinkle out, but you create three or four more in another place. Only by Jesus providing a perfect, spotless, wrinkle-free righteousness for us and clothing us in that garment by faith could we ever be righteous. And then we grow to be like him as we delight in his perfect character. So, Jesus died so that he could present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle, not because we were already beautiful. And he primarily in this life does this as we hear his word, so that we can see who he is, so that we can worship him and change and grow to be like the loving King who rescued us from our sin. So, Jesus does not change us by being harsh. He changes us by nourishing us with his word. James 1, verses 19 to 20 says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So husbands, in the same way that Christ loved us and gave himself for us so that he could work for our holiness, you are given to lead your wife so that you can work for her holiness, which you pursue not by being harsh and overbearing, not by being angry. The wrath of man, the anger of man, does not produce the righteousness of God. Husbands, you will effect this righteousness in your wife by grace, by pointing her to who God is. By bearing with her faults. Doesn't mean you ignore them. You want to let her know where she needs growth in measuring up to who Jesus is, to His righteousness. But you're not doing that in an angry way. You're doing it in a nourishing way because you want her to grow. You want her to grow to be more beautiful in Christ's likeness. The natural pattern in our human relationships, in romantic relationships, is for a man to find a woman who he finds attractive in whatever way or ways, and then pursue her according to God's design and marry her. So he finds a woman he finds attractive and then pursues her until he marries her. But then here's what often happens. With the thrill of conquest fading because he got the prize, they then go through life becoming more and more aware of each other's faults and less amazed by each other's positive attributes. And end up tremendously discontent. How do so many marriages that ended up with two people completely amazed by each other? A man diligently pursuing this woman, how do they end up even just a few short years later separating, caring nothing for each other? Because of that pattern. They got the prize and the thrill of getting each other's over, and then they begin this downward trajectory of becoming more and more aware of each other's faults. But following Christ's example, a husband will choose a woman. Now, he's still supposed to. The difference is, men, you need to choose a wife, unmarried men, you need to choose a wife who cares about Jesus, who wants to follow Him. But you marry her understanding she's not perfect. Following Christ's example, a husband will choose a woman and pursue her and win her and marry her. And then he will spend their whole life together making her holiness his conquest. The conquest isn't over, men, when you marry her. The conquest is just beginning. The mission is just beginning. Because her holiness, her likeness to Jesus is the main mission. And so in this way, a woman then grows more and more beautiful to her husband, and he enjoys the thrill of having worked for that beauty, that Christ-like beauty. Our problem is that our idea of beauty is all messed up. We focus on physical beauty, maybe youthful beauty. We focus on a person who is attractive to our felt desires, whatever that might be. Well, that's not going to last throughout marriage. That's not God's point in marriage. Jesus' point, it was not to marry us and delight in who we were. His point was to take us as His bride and then clean us up to be more and more beautiful. So men, the mission of your wife's holiness is just as important to God as is any other pursuit He has given you. I hope you have some other things that you're doing in life that are important to you. I hope your vocation matters to you. I hope your life is filled with things that you recognize as important. None of them is more important than trying to help your wife grow to be like Jesus. That's what loving your wife as Christ loved the church. His love is about. Your spouse is a reflection then of how you have lived with her. You bear a responsibility before God for who your wife is growing to be, or who your wife is not growing to be. And if your focus is on other kinds of beauty rather than her Christ-like holiness, your priorities and your intentions are going to be all out of whack. But if Christ is the treasure of your heart, and you and your wife both being like Him is your highest aim for your marriage, you will never be bored. You will never run out of mission. The conquest will continue until the day we die or the day Christ returns to take us to Himself. Yes, there will be tedious times. Yes, there will be hurtful times. Yes, there will be hard times. But they will all be filled with the meaning of pursuing Christ-like holiness. I can imagine a couple who are very similar in interests and perspectives, and so they just drift along happily through life without much purpose other than comfort and pleasure. There are a few marriages like that. They're the exception, not the rule. There could be a marriage like that, and it would not be successful, because in that situation, this husband and this wife would likely just be affirming each other's idols rather than challenging each other to grow in holiness. And so, the areas with which we tend to become most discontent in marriage, men, the areas in which we tend, one of the hardest things being a husband is to try to figure out how to point out an area where you think your wife needs to grow. Because one of the hardest things for any of us to hear is how we need to change. And so it would be much easier to just be passive. Say, well, it's going to be uncomfortable if I try to talk about this. But that's abdicating leadership. That's stepping away from your role. Well, we're almost an hour in. We're not at a good stopping place, but we need to stop anyway. And so we'll pause there and pick this up again next week with some more specifics of what some of this nourishing and cherishing might look like. But with this in mind, remember that first and foremost, a husband nourishing and cherishing his wife, caring for her, feeding her, being warm-hearted toward her, it's the foundation of that is pursuing her being like Christ. The thing he wants to feed her most is the good news of Jesus. He wants to feed her soul. He wants to feed her spirit. He wants Christian affection for her. And Christian affection from her. That's the heart of it all. And so, Father, thank you for your word by which you wash us and clean us, by which you iron out the wrinkles and scrub out the spots. Thank you that you're so patient in your work of doing this. Thank you for marriages that are a picture of that kind of attentiveness that you have. And so help husbands and wives to delight to embrace. Loving headship and Christ-honoring submission. Keep us thinking about these things throughout this week. Keep us applying them to our own hearts. Fill us with joy in your design. We ask you, Jesus.